When I was a little boy in Sunday school, we learned all kinds of Bible songs, and I loved the Bible song portion of Sunday school. Not because I was a faithful child and loved to sing about the Lord. I loved the Bible songs because it was the only time when we were permitted and in fact encouraged to be loud. And you may not be surprised to know that I was the loudest singer in the group. And so I love to sing the Bible songs. I love to sing "The Wise Man Built His House Upon the Rock," because at the end I got to say, "And the house on the sand went boom." And there were other songs. You know, there was "This Little Light of Mine" and the classic "Deep and Wide." And I love them all, except for one. There was one song that we learned to sing that has to do with our text this morning. And it was entitled, "Zacchaeus Was a Wee Little Man." And I didn't like that song because I'm sort of a short fella and I was even shorter then. And so when we got to the part about "he was a wee little man," all my good buddies would point and giggle like you're doing now and say, "wee little man, wee little man." So I didn't like that song. But you know what? Over time, I have come to appreciate Zacchaeus. Because we have a lot in common. We have far more in common than the fact that we're both vertically challenged. I discovered that just like him, I was lost. And I needed to be found. Now, prior to this sycamore tree encounter, we see Jesus moving through chapter 18 quite briskly. And on his way, he meets all kinds of people as he's making his way to Jerusalem for the last time. Along the way, he meets a rich young ruler, and you recall how that encounter went. The young man came up to Jesus and said, "Good master, what must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus ticked off some of the commandments and said, "Have you kept the commandments?" He didn't list them all. I think he listed the commands that in particular a young man might struggle with. And the young man, he didn't flinch at all. He said, "I've kept all of these from my youth up." Now, if ever there were a time when Jesus had his tongue planted firmly in his cheek is when he said, "This one thing you lack," as if this young man only lacks one thing that kept him from perfection. He said, "This one thing you lack, sell everything that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me." And of course, you know that he was not willing to do that. He was quite wealthy. And he walked away. He was unwilling to let go of the idols that he was clinging to. And that's when Jesus said, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, you need to understand, Jesus is not against you having stuff. But he is against stuff having you. Or whatever else you are placing in the spot that only God belongs. And so further along the way, in chapter 18, Jesus encounters a blind beggar. And he's an outcast. Contrast him to the rich young ruler who had everything. This man had absolutely nothing. And as he hears the crowd passing by, he says, "What's all the commotion?" They said, "Jesus is passing through." And it was his one and only opportunity to be heard by this Jesus. And so he shouts out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And they said, "Be quiet, you fool." But he wouldn't be quiet. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus did show him mercy and he received his sight. Apparently, the kingdom of God is near to those who cry out to him, regardless of their position in life. And so, all the way up to chapter 19, Jesus toggles between the haves and the have-nots. And then he comes to a little town named Jericho, where Zacchaeus lived. In fact, that was Zacchaeus' hometown. And we are told by Dr. Luke that Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector, and he was wealthy. Another rich guy. And so the last time Jesus encountered a rich guy, just the chapter earlier, it didn't go too well. Camels going through his eyes of needles and all of that. Looks like another candidate to reject the cost of following Jesus. Now, you need to know that in Jesus' day, they didn't think of wealth as an obstacle to God. In fact, just the opposite, the exact opposite. In the first century, they thought if you were wealthy, you had the blessing of God. God was with you. That's why you're wealthy. And so when Jesus said how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, they thought, what? Rich people can't get into heaven? People who have the blessings of God? If it's hard for them, someone shouted out, who then can be saved? Who has any hope whatsoever of being saved? And Jesus gives us that hope. He said, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now that's hope for rich guys like Zacchaeus and for people like you and me. But you know what? Zacchaeus has an interesting twist to him. He's not just a tax collector like Matthew, the disciple. He is a chief tax collector, it says. He's not just a despicable, low-down, no-good, do-nothing tax collector. He's the chief despicable, low-down, good-for-nothing tax collector. Probably means that he was over a group of other tax collectors. Now, tax collectors in general, and especially chief ones, were especially despised by the Jewish people. Why? Because these were the sellouts. These were those who collaborated with the Roman Empire. They were collecting taxes for the foreign occupying power. Back during World War II, after the war was over in Nazi-occupied France, once France was liberated, the people who collaborated with the Germans, the people who sold out to the Germans, they were treated very harshly. You can imagine if we were invaded by a foreign power, those neighbors of yours that cooperated with the enemy would not be very popular. That's the way these tax collectors were seen. And it was worse than that. Not only were they collaborating with the enemy, it was well known that the reason they were wealthy is that they were collecting more than the Romans required and pocketing the rest. This was from a people in an agrarian society. They barely had enough to eat. That's who was being extorted here. And so you can see what kind of fella Zacchaeus is, and you can imagine what kind of lifestyle he lived. He's the equivalent of the modern day drug addict. He's the equivalent of the pimp on the corner. He's as low as you can get, righteously speaking. But you know what? Even a low down, no good, despicable chief tax collector is curious. And so when a celebrity like Jesus comes to town, Jesus is coming here to Jericho, backwater Jericho. Nothing ever happens in Jericho. This kind of thing doesn't happen every day, and so he's curious. He wants to see Jesus. That's very interesting. What was it, just curiosity? I'm not so sure. Maybe he heard stories through his fellow tax collectors, through the Tax Collector Association. Maybe he heard that this holy man is different. He's not like the Pharisees and the other religious leaders that turn their noses and walk the other way when we come down the street. No, did you hear? This man eats and drinks with sinners. In fact, he even made a tax collector one of his disciples. This one's different. Maybe Zacchaeus heard this. I don't know. But he was curious. And then Luke tells us about the wee little man part of the song. Zacchaeus was a man who was head and shoulders below the rest. So he's forced to climb a sycamore tree to get a look at Jesus over this massive crowd. When I visited the ancient city of Jericho, they had this old sycamore tree and it was all roped off with a big sign that said, "This is the tree that Zacchaeus climbed." Now, I'm a little skeptical that that's really the tree. I think that's probably there for the tourists. But there was a tree, and for some reason, Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus enough to climb up into it. So there were barriers between this man and Jesus. There was the barrier of his stature. There was the barrier of his social stature. The people despised him. His great wealth could not buy him a spot at the front of this line. So there was the barrier of his stature, the barrier of his social stature. But the biggest barrier of all between Zacchaeus and Jesus was the barrier of his sin, the godless lifestyle that he had lived. And so he comes up with this plan to at least he might catch a glimpse and see Jesus from a distance. And so he climbs up in the tree, and of course you could see this large crowd coming from afar off. All the town had turned out to see this famous Galilean prophet, and the crowd is swarming around Jesus, and it's coming closer and closer to the tree. They were going to pass right under the tree. This is a great spot after all. Best seat in the house. I'm going to get a real close look. Jesus walked under the tree, stopped, looked up, and said, "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house today." What? He had to have been freaking out. He knows my name. He, in what? He's coming where? He's coming to my house? It's as if Jesus had no other agenda than to meet Zacchaeus that day. It's as if he came to that town for no other purpose than a meeting with him. That's the way it feels when you're saved. Do you remember? When you found Christ, it was as if the whole universe stopped while he had an appointment with you. Jesus called Zacchaeus by name. Out of all that crowd, all those people, he said, "Zacchaeus." Now, they weren't wearing name tags. "Hi, my name is Zacchaeus." They had never met. Zacchaeus suddenly found himself face to face, exposed by the omniscience of the deity of Christ. His life was not hidden after all. His life of sin that he thought he could do in a corner and it was not seen was totally exposed and totally known. Jesus knows him. He knows his name. He knows everything about Zacchaeus, and he knows your name. He knows everything about you. Jesus knows about all people, everything about all people. No person is excluded from his knowledge, and no part of our life is excluded from his knowledge. He knows everybody, and he knows everything about everybody. He is the cosmic, all-knowing Christ who holds all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in his divine mind. There is no information that he has not considered fully. There is no secret that is not laid open and bare before him. There is no subject that he does not know exhaustively. He not only knows how everything is, he knows how everything might have been under a million different circumstances. It's the omniscience of Christ. And to let that incredible thought sink in, it's got to get personal, like it did for Zacchaeus. Jesus knows all about you. The omniscience of Christ means there are no complete secrets in your life. There are no complete secrets in your life. You may have succeeded in hiding something from everybody, even yourself, but you have not hidden it from the light that shines into the darkness, that light that shined into Zacchaeus' dark life that day. Think about all the people that you know and who know you. And they know you to various degrees. Some know you more and some know you less. Think about it like a big bullseye. And on the outer rim are the people who are just casual acquaintances. The mailman, the delivery person, the guy at the gas station. And maybe they only know your name. But then as you get a little bit closer, there are people who know more about you. Maybe they know where you live and what you do. And as you get closer and closer, there are your closer friends, your closer acquaintances. And as you get toward the middle of the bullseye, those are the people who know you best, your spouse, your close friends, your family. And then you get to the bullseye, and who is it that knows you best? You think you're at the center? Surprise! It's not you. It's Jesus Christ. He knows you better than you know yourself. At the Last Supper, when Jesus announced, "One of you is about to betray me," every single one of them said to the Lord, "Is it me? I can't imagine that I would do that, Jesus. I don't think I would do that, but you know me better than I know myself. Lord, is it I?" They had been with Jesus only for a little over 3 years, and they had come to realize, this man knows me through and through. He knows me deeper than I know myself. Friends, there is one who, when you look him in the face, sees totally through you. If you relate to him at all, you must relate to him as one who is utterly laid bare, utterly known. That is an amazing relationship. There is one and only one who actually and totally knows you, knows all your motives, knows everything about you. Nobody else comes close. Not your spouse, not your parent, not your best friend. You are fully known by one person, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus looked up at Zacchaeus, as he does at some point every man and every woman, and he said, "I see you totally. I see right through you. All the facade that we put up for other people," Jesus said, "I see right through it." He's going to do that with everybody. And you want to know what? There's only going to be one of two responses to that all-seeing gaze. We will either run toward it, or we will run away from it. Those are the only two responses when the all-seeing gaze of God sees us. When the gospel is fully and clearly proclaimed, there will be only one of two responses. We will either run toward it, or we will run away. For the unregenerate hearts, they will run from that pair of eyes. They will always run from that pair of eyes. We've been running from that pair of eyes from the first time we sinned in the garden. And we've been running ever since. The unregenerate heart says, "I don't want my sin to be exposed." Like John says, "I don't want to step into the light, lest my deeds be exposed." The unregenerate heart says, "I love my sin more than I love God, and so I run from your gaze." That's one response. But for the regenerate heart, for those who by God's miraculous grace He has reached in and given us a new heart and a new mind, has given up the gift of repentance and faith, they will run toward that all-seeing gaze, repenting all the way, saying, "Finally, here's one who really knows me. Someone who really understands me. Someone who sees all my sin and yet still loves me, still wants me, is willing to forgive me." There are many people who, if they knew it all about you, wouldn't want you anymore. Jesus knows it all, and He still wants you. He sees all the baggage, all the dark places. He knows everything about you. He's still willing to love you, willing to forgive you. That's what blows me away about the love of God for me. There's nothing that's ever going to come out that's going to surprise Him. He sees all the dirty laundry and He says, "Yes, I see it all, and yet I'm willing to love. I'm willing to forgive. I know you." So Jesus calls Zacchaeus by name and then He commands him, "Come down." He calls him and commands him. That's what Jesus does when He's looking for the lost. He calls them out of that life. He commands them out of that life. He commands them to step into the light. Zacchaeus could not follow Jesus and at the same time remain in his sinful lifestyle. That's self-evident, I would think, but that needs to be said in our world today. Because lots of people say, "I want Jesus as my Savior. Yes, I believe on Jesus. I want Him as my Savior, but not as my Lord. Not in this area of my life. Not in that area of my life. No." But Jesus demands that all the doors be open, all the locks be unlocked. He will be Savior of all, or he will not be Savior at all. Jesus commands this man, you cannot remain as you are. Meet me as you are. Yes. Meet me just as you are, but you cannot remain as you are. Come down from there. Come out of that life. Don't think that Zacchaeus just came down from the tree. Oh, I think he came down repenting all the way. I think with every limb he was thinking about all his sin and the life that he had lived. Some folks say, Jesus would never push himself on anybody. Meek and mild Jesus. He'd never push himself on anyone. Ridiculous. Rubbish. That's what he does all throughout the Gospels. He breaks into people's lives like he did to Zacchaeus and he says, ready or not, I'm coming into your life. Oh, I'm so glad he broke into my life, aren't you? I'm so glad he pushed his way into my life. I'm so glad he didn't wait until I was looking for him because he'd been waiting forever. No, he came looking for me. He's a seeking, saving Savior. There is one thing that Jesus will do again and again and again is to get you off the fence. Jesus is a fence pusher. He will not leave you on the fence. He wants you off the fence today. He always wants you off the fence. He says, crown me or kill me, accept me or reject me, but forget about all this mushy middle stuff. In the Revelation, he said to one group of people, you're lukewarm. You're lukewarm. And I'd rather you be hot or cold. I'd rather you be on fire for me or completely reject me and be freezing cold about me. But I hate this lukewarmness. I hate this riding the fence. You know what he said? He said, I spit lukewarm people out of my mouth. Jesus is a fence pusher. He pushes people off the fence. And so he's commanding Zacchaeus, you come down here and you make a public decision today for him to come and do what he was about to do. That was a public declaration that I'm following Jesus. See, he said, come down from there. I'm coming to your house today. Now, in the first century, far more than it is today, to go to somebody's house or to have someone come into your house or to sit down and break bread with someone, to eat a meal with someone, that meant something. It meant far more than we're just friends. It meant I'm on your side. It meant I'm aligned with you. We're one. And so when Jesus came to Zacchaeus' house and Zacchaeus had him in and they ate a meal together, that spoke to the whole community. Now notice who's inviting who here. Did you notice that? Christians talk about you need to invite Jesus into your heart. Can we talk? I don't know what that means. I have no idea what that means to invite Jesus into your heart. That is such an ambiguous statement that is so devoid of the truth of the gospel. I don't know what that means. Invite Jesus into your heart. I see here a sovereign Lord not asking permission. I don't see him meekly knocking on Zacchaeus' door saying, may I please come in? I see a sovereign Lord commanding Zacchaeus, commanding his regenerate heart, I'm coming into your life. Does Jesus have that kind of authority? Can he do that? Does he have the kind of authority to call dead sinners to life? He must. Because Zacchaeus actually did it. He must have the authority to raise the dead to life again because Zacchaeus came alive. Listen, the seeking Savior is not waiting around impotently for dead sinners to cooperate with him. He is not sitting around waiting for those the Bible said have a heart of stone and are not seeking him to go looking for him. No, Christ is the seeker. Christ is the inviter. He is the one breaking into lives and calling dead people to life. He's the one who claims, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And one of those that will come to him, he knew. It was Zacchaeus. He knows all their names. from the first, from righteous Abel to the last. He knows everyone, and he's seeking them out, and in due time he will call them all to himself, and in due time every last one of his sheep will come. Thank God for the day he came looking for me. Thank God by his grace there was an appointment on his divine calendar to meet with me one day, because I was not looking for him. Left to myself, I still would not be looking for him. Christian, think about all the people you know that don't give a rip about Christ. Christ is the furthest thing on their radar. They don't give a rip about Christ. They see no value in the cross. And yet you're full of love for Christ. Christ means everything to you. Christ is a center to you. How can that be? How can you have such love in your heart and they do not? You know the reason that love is in there? Because he came looking for you. He came looking for you. He looked you in the eye one day and said, "I see right through you." And said, "Come out from that life. I'm coming to your house today." Zacchaeus wasn't looking for a life-changing encounter. He wasn't looking for that. He didn't wake up that morning and say, "I'm going to change my life today." No, he just wanted to get a look at Jesus over the crowd. He got a whole lot more than he expected when he looked at Jesus. So did we. Now, of course, this was a big scandal. Everybody was grumbling and mumbling and complaining. Did you hear? He's going to whose house? Doesn't Jesus know what kind of man this is? Somebody's got to take him aside. Somebody's got to explain to Jesus what kind of life Zacchaeus has lived. Well, he's not a blind beggar like over in chapter 18. We're okay with that. And he's not the rich young ruler. We're okay with him reaching out to him. At least he lived a noble life. But Zacchaeus, why, he's a tax collector. He's a jerk on purpose. He steals from us and he gives to the Romans. How can this Jesus be from God and pollute himself with the likes of that man? But Jesus goes to Zacchaeus' house and Zacchaeus welcomes him publicly with open arms. You know, in the New Testament, Jesus is given many titles. He's called the Christ. He's called the Son of God. He's called the Son of Man. He's called the Son of David. But for me, the title that means the most to me is he is called the Friend of Sinners. Now that title was not meant to honor Jesus. That was meant as a slander. The religious leaders of his day said, look, he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He eats and drinks with sinners. They meant it as an insult, but for sinners like Zacchaeus and me, it's the most beautiful title in the world. He's a friend of sinners. The thrice holy God, him who before the seraphims moved back and forth singing, "Holy, holy, holy, the whole earth is full of his glory." He who hates sin with a godlike passion, that same thrice holy God is a friend of sinners. How is that possible? How can one so holy be at the same time a friend to guys like Zacchaeus and me? It is not because he ignores our sin. It's not because he looks at our sin and says, "Well, yeah, I see it, but it doesn't matter." It's not that he looks at Zacchaeus and me and said, "Yes, I see your sinful lifestyle, but I'm going to turn my head. It's no big deal." No, he calls us out of our sin. He says, "Be holy as I am holy." It's not because he overlooks our sin that he's the friend of sinners. He calls sinners like Zacchaeus down from the tree only because he was willing to be hung on a tree. Jesus is a friend of sinners because he's willing to take the rap for Zacchaeus, the stigma of that whole town. He was willing to take that off of Zacchaeus and put it on his shoulders. He was willing to take the shame of his life and put it on his back. He does that. He's a friend of sinners. so that sinners like Zacchaeus and me can wear His righteousness. When Zacchaeus received Jesus, he made a little speech before the whole crowd. He said before them all, "I hereby give away 50%, half my stuff." Wow. Downsizing by half? Well, that's not American. You mean he found something more valuable than stuff? You mean he discovered that life does not consist in the abundance of the things that you possess? He said, "I give away half of my goods to the poor, and if I had cheated anybody, and you bet he had, I'm going to pay them back times four." Far exceeding the rules of fair play according to both Jewish and Roman standards. Now, what a different response from the other rich guy that Jesus encountered. Zacchaeus, he wasn't told to do this. Jesus didn't whisper in his ear, "Give away half your stuff and repay back four times those you've cheated." Nobody told him to do this. This just came out as the overflow of his heart. Now, don't think that this is a formula for how you get to heaven. You know, Zacchaeus, he got in good with God because he became very generous. He gave a lot of stuff to the poor, and he made up for all the wrongs that he had done. No, you can't make up for all your wrongs. You can't atone for your sins, and it's an insult to the cross to even try. Zacchaeus was not doing that. This was not Zacchaeus trying to earn a relationship with Jesus. This was the normal, obvious reaction to a man who already had a relationship with Jesus. People who follow Christ do this. They cease from their sin. They turn from it. They seek righteousness. And they're not perfect at it. But they're struggling to do it. This is not how they're getting to heaven. This is not how they're getting a relationship with Jesus. This is because they have a relationship with Jesus. This is just what you do when you've been dipped in grace. It's how we know this man was saved. And Jesus said so. Jesus announced to the crowd, "Today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham." Was there a question about his Jewish lineage? Perhaps some people thought he's not a true Jew because he collaborates with the Romans. He's not a true son of Abraham like we are. Jesus said, no, he is a true son of Abraham, because you know what? The true children of Abraham are not those who can trace their bloodline and their DNA back to Abraham. No, it's those who find salvation through faith, like Abraham did, like Zacchaeus did. And then Jesus gives his mission statement. He said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." That is one of the greatest statements in the Bible. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. It's one of the greatest statements in the Bible because it means that God didn't just scrap the world and start over when sin entered in. He could have, and He would have been perfectly just to do so, but instead, God broke into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. And you want to know what? You can't be saved unless first you know you're lost. Did you know that? You can't be saved unless you realize you're a sinner, that there's something to be repented of, that you're deserving of hell. If you don't see that, well, what's Jesus saving you from? All kinds of people say, "I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in, you know, all this sin and hell and judgment and all that." And you want to ask, then what is Jesus saving you from? You can't be saved. You'll never know Jesus Christ unless or until we come to a place of seeing ourselves as one who is lost. One who needs to be sought after and found. We have to come to realize, I'm utterly lost. I'm hopelessly needy for God, not just to escape hell, but I need Him for everything. I need a Savior. to seek me out, to rescue me, to find me. And that's just the kind of Savior Jesus is. He knows your name. He knows all about you. He knows all your faults and all your screw-ups and blemishes, and yet for reasons we can't understand, He still loves us, still willing to forgive us, still seeks us out. Thank God for the day He called us by name, said, "Come down here. I'm coming to your house to stay."